Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to be here this morning again. This morning for a message, I thought I would look at the book of James. I started a new class in at the prison this week, and we're going through a book on James. So we're going to study the book of James. And it's very interesting to discuss some of these things with them, and I felt like it was something I needed to study, concentrate my studies on the book of James. Sometimes you get asked questions in there that you get pinned pretty tight on, and you can't always answer them even. And so my desire is to be a little more familiar with James and try to think ahead of some of these things and anticipate some of the questions that might come so that I can be ready for them. I'm always struck with the whole prison scene in there. The men in there that seem like old friends, and I don't ask, but you wonder why they're in there. I was also struck this last week with watching the old people come to visit, grandmas come to visit, and I thought about that as how awful that would be, but I guess it's a lesson to us to teach while we can and do what we can to help our children to make right choices, because it just seems so sad to see elderly people coming to visit people that should be taking care of them. And it just seems very, very sad, and I know it is very, very sad, and it's just something that I can't imagine at this point, and I hope I never have to experience it. Anyways, let's look at James. Let's turn to, I'm not sure if we'll get through the first chapter here. I think I'll read the first chapter, though. And if we don't get through it, that's fine. There's some things I wanted to bring out. James 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with sin, tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The book of James is one that I don't know, I think sometimes we have trouble reading it because there's so many things in it that just kind of reach out and get you as you read it. And there's so many things that, so many practical things that kind of speak to you as you read the book. It's also a book that, because of the way James describes the Christian life, some people discard it. I believe Martin Luther called it a strawy epistle. It's not that important. He said, don't really bother reading it. It's not that important. It's kind of light. Well, it spoke against a lot of doctrines that Martin Luther had, and it kind of bothered him, and so he said, don't bother reading the book of James. Stick with, you know, a couple of these books, Romans and some of those that I guess he could make read what he wanted to read a little better. But James has some direct things in him that he says that sometimes maybe we struggle with a little bit. I don't know if we struggle with it, but it just speaks very directly to us. One of the first things I'm going to bring up, and this isn't exactly part of the book of James, one of the things I actually brought up in there and by his greeting. And then I thought about today in today's, when we talk to people about their Christian walk and whatever, there's something James says here that I think is important. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But I wanted to bring out a servant of God. James talks about a servant of God, and this is something all the apostles talked about. Paul talks about, he talks about thanking God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was struck again by how these apostles recognized that Jesus gave them access to God. They talked about God and they thanked God for Jesus Christ. And the thing I wanted to bring out about that, in today's world so much, we hear, it's almost like God disappeared. We hear a lot about Jesus and we hear all that Jesus has done in people's lives, but we don't really hear a lot about God. And what do you think of when you think of God? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of God? If you were to say, maybe someone has just one word. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of God? One of the first things is holiness. He's almost like, you get this picture, at least I do, of a God that is almost, I wouldn't say you're afraid of, but he's just holy. He's omnipotent. He's so powerful. We don't really know how to describe him. And we're, how do we relate to God? It's the first thing we think of. Now, what do you think of if the first word that come to your mind, if you think of Jesus? It would be a little bit different, wouldn't it? Well, we think of an advocate. We think of someone who lived here and knows how we feel, and it's all true. We think of someone who lived here and knows how we feel, an advocate. But that's all some people like to focus on, is they just want someone here that he's still on earth to them. And I don't think they would appreciate him if he was on earth, because he would probably call them out for the things that they do. But you talk to people, and I shouldn't use my wife as an illustration, but she talks about, you meet these people that are divorced and remarried and they're so immodest, and they just talk about Jesus. They just gush about Jesus. Why? Why would they? Would they talk about God that way? I think they would think totally different if they had to think about, what is my standing with God? Somehow they've made Jesus into something of their liking. And maybe I'm taking, I know this isn't in the book of James, but I thought about it, how that this worship and praise for God has gone away in some ways. And they've replaced it with their own image of Christ, which is of a person, not the glorified Christ, of a person that they can sort of make what they want him to be. But Jesus didn't come for that. He came to show us God. He came to show us the Father. Why did we become alienated from God? We became alienated from God because of why? Because of our sin. And that's exactly what he came for, to take away our sin so we can actually have be reconciled to God again, so we can enter back into God's presence. And why wouldn't we want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to have your sins forgiven and enter back into God's presence? And it's that's what Jesus came for. He came so that we could have access to God. He was the reason that the apostles could actually have access to God again. Think about the veil being rent. What happened there when Jesus died? The veil was rent. The Holy of Holies was gone, and we could enter. We have access. We have access to God again. And I think this is a very missing part of Christianity today, is that thinking about God as a holy person, and we have access to Jesus through God. And I think the reason people don't like to think about it is because it suddenly places a requirement on their life. They actually have to reconcile with the fact that God is holy. God would maybe have something to say about the way they live. With God, there's absolutes, and with Jesus there is too, I know that. But there's been this, it just seems like it's easier for them to take this concept, and I think it's a false concept, I know it is, take this concept of Christ and make him to what they want to be. And so you hear a lot about Jesus, but you don't hear a lot about thanking God for Jesus, that he came to take away their sins. I thought I would actually just touch on that a little bit. John 14 talks about this. We have Jesus in John 14, well, first five, verse, in John 14, verse 5. Thomas asking where he was going, because Jesus was saying, I'm going to go away. Let not your heart be troubled, but I'm going to go away. And Thomas was saying, where are you going? And how... Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said here, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here Jesus described himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to the Father. I think that's what the apostles saw. They didn't stop. Jesus was their access to the Father. John 15:1, we have the parable of the illustration of the true vine. And one of the things that always struck me with this is I always knew that Jesus was the vine and we are the branches. But somehow it struck me anew recently how God is the husbandman. You ever think about that? Jesus gives us life and God is the husbandman. And if you look at what God does in this, he is the husbandman. Let's say he owns the orchard. He is the husbandman and he goes and checks to see if you're bearing fruit with this life that's been given in Christ. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And he checks out the branches. And then he prunes the branches. I don't think people really like to think about that. We probably like to think about Jesus as divine and we are the branches. But do you like to think about God walking through the orchard and this branch isn't bearing any fruit? Snip. Yeah. And that's actually what God does. He owns the orchard and he expects this fruit. And I think that's one reason why God doesn't get mentioned a lot. People do not like the thought of God looking at their lives and checking to see if they're bearing fruit. So they like to think about Jesus, and they like to think about the life he gave, and they like to think about how his death has taken away all their sins, but what else has it done for them? Maybe just a verse or two on access and what Jesus has done to give us access, and I think this is why we have the apostles talking about this so much and thanking and praising God for Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 to 12, or no, not 1 to 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, by whom also we have access. We have access by Jesus right into the... And that's how we hope to reach the glory of God, if I can say it that way. Maybe I'm not. It says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the way we have access, through Jesus Christ. We don't stop at Jesus. Jesus gives us access. And I know Jesus and God are one. And so it feels a little funny to say this. But there is still the different roles, God the Father, God the Son. We don't stop at Jesus, but Jesus gives us access right into the holiest of holies, right into where he is with his Father. If I can find it here, Ephesians 2:18 says, For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is talking about both the Jews and the Gentiles. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And there it says, therefore are you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians 3:12-14. And says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Because of Jesus, we actually can have boldness to enter into the presence of God. And, you know, without that, you never could enter in. But because your sins have been taken away, we can actually enter into the presence of God again. And maybe that's the hang-up, is actually being able to have our sins taken away and truly have them taken away and stay away. Maybe that's the reason people don't want to talk about access to God. I'm not sure. All right, and then we have this. You can read a lot of devotionals and some things, and you have this real romantic, I know, you have this real romantic feeling they like to promote towards Jesus. And all I would say about that is I think that's a flawed view. It's a flawed view of God. Nowhere, when John met the glorified Christ, what happened? He fell at his feet as he was dead, and Jesus lifted him up. Jesus had to lift him up. Nowhere in Revelations can you find anyone doing anything other than worshiping and bowing down before Christ, before God. That's what you find. You don't find Jesus as he's pictured sometimes. Okay. This is probably more of a this and that about James and some ideas, some things that came to my mind as I was reading it. Let's go on to the next few verses here. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I struggled with this thing of trying to decipher what he meant when you fall into all, when count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And when you look up the word, it's translated different kind of temptations. It's actually, I always looked at this as trials. Knowing just like the trials of your life, the things that happen around you to tempt you. It said, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And I really think that's the way. In this context, that's actually what it means. It's talking about the things on the outside that press in on you. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. What it is, let's call it trials. And what is it about trials that we hate? What is it about them? I don't necessarily like trials. I don't know if you've ever learned to like them or not. Sometimes we just wish trials would never come. We just wish they would never happen. But James says that they do something good to you. And so he says to count it all joy when all of these outside things press in upon you. He said it's going to do something good to you. I suppose that's the way it should be. I know that's the way it should be. He said that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What do we mean by patience? I'm not sure that we could really look up in the dictionary and understand exactly what James is getting at. But I think what he's getting at is that the trying of your faith, you just cannot. There's something bigger than you around you. You just cannot fight this alone. And you finally are resigned to God's will. Because there's really no way out of it. There's really no way out of the trials of life unless you're willing to just let God work it out. And finally, you just develop a certain amount of patience. And we're going to see how God works through this. And we cast our care on him and we let him work it through. And I know there's people here in this congregation, the health issues and some of that, you finally had to let God work it out. And there's a lot of things in life that way. And I think patience, when we allow God to have his work, we develop a patience, just a steadfast waiting on God. And the patience ends up having its perfect work. It says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If we don't allow the trials of life to do this, they do something else. They destroy us. I know one young man in particular. You know, he said, if it just gets, I forget what the terms were, but if it just got so much, he was just going to quit. Well, he had already set the terms of surrender. And you know what? It just got so much and he quit. And that's not waiting. You're not gaining patience. The trials of life are not perfecting you, if that's the way you are. They're destroying you. And sometimes we actually think about that, if I can admit it, that maybe if the threshold just got so high, I would just give up. Well, that's not patience. Nothing's happening in your life. And the threshold is going to get that high. It really will. And you'll give up. You won't be perfected by the stresses in life. But James says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience and working through things with patience and working through things with God is going to develop something in your life that's going to make you perfect. We don't need to be, the next verse is here, we don't need to know the answers. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. What does liberally mean? If someone was to give you something liberally, how would he give it? As much as you need, right? If you wanted water, someone would give you more than you need. If you wanted a drink, you get a great big tall glass. It's more than you need, more than you can drink right now. And he says, if you lack wisdom, and isn't this an important element of developing the patience to make it through trials, of asking God for wisdom? And he says, he upbraideth not. You know, sometimes we're afraid to ask. Have you ever been doing something and you know someone else knows how to do it, but you feel so dumb for being so dumb. And so you don't ask. And that's how we are sometimes. You know, I'm just ashamed to ask you because I should know, but I don't know, but I'm too ashamed to ask. And sometimes we do that with God. He says, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. God will give you more than you want. If you ask for a glass, he'll give you a gallon. And he said, and upbraideth not. What that means is scoldeth not. God's not going to scold you when you come and say, God, I don't know how to do this. And maybe I'm not strong enough to make it through this, but God, I know you are. And then all these testings and trials can actually perfect us because God has a way of helping us through it. And he has a way for us. He says, let him ask in faith, not in wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. How do you ask in faith? Well, you actually have to believe God can help you. You actually have to believe in God to ask in faith. And I think our faith will be strengthened. I don't think that any of us probably has a perfect faith. But sometimes we sing a song often thought about, try God. And what's that song say? Try God when the way is... Anyways, the thought is like, you know what? Just try God. Well, will it work? Well, I know what the song is saying. And I don't think the person meant it that way that wrote it. But God's not really that way. He's not going to answer your prayer. Well, I've tried everything else. Now I'll try you, God. You know, I'm at the end of my rope. I might as well try God now. I don't think God will really answer our prayer that way. And I don't think that's the way he's going to work. Someone actually needs to reach the end of their rope. They need to say, I need wisdom. And then they need to ask God. And then God can give them wisdom. I don't think that's faith when we're at the end of our rope. And we see this all around us. And I'm not sure how I would respond to a catastrophic event. But you see it in the hurricanes, whatever happens. Everything. Finally, there is nothing to do, and people that would never call God have called upon him. They finally, last resort, they call upon God. And I suppose that's why sometimes those things happen, and it's a good thing. But I'm not sure that it's actually what God wants out of our lives. He wants us to call before things get that bad. He says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. When we don't have a faith in God that already knows that whatever God brings into my life, I'll make it through, I think we really do end up being, driven around by the sea. You end up being driven around by the sea of life. He says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. These people, we are very unstable while we're trying God as our last resort, however that might be. When we don't know if we're going to be faithful, if the tests get too high, we end up being very unfaithful. And unfortunately, we set the terms of our surrender. Sometimes it means we've already surrendered. I was trying to decide the next verses when it talks about the let the brother of low degree rejoice in the rich and that he has made love. This was all connected. Or if James was maybe like some of the rest of us who talked about a lot of different things I was trying to decide if it was all connected. I'm not sure. I didn't really decide if it really was, but it almost seems like it is connected in some ways. But he talks about rich and poor here. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And there's something about the Christian life that is so rich because we can be so poor and be so rich. Do you ever think about the widow and her mites? She was there among a bunch of rich people. And just for the sake of illustration, I'll say they gave $100,000 that morning and she gave 2 pennies. And using Jesus' illustration, or Jesus' commandments to lay up treasure in heaven, she laid up more treasure in heaven with 2 pennies than the men that gave whatever that big amount was. Do you ever think about how rich the Christian life is because of that? How else can you get? It's just something rich about that, and that you can be so poor and yet be so rich. There's just no other way to compare it. I mean, this widow was richer in the kingdom of heaven than all of them rich people. And I think that's what that is talking about. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. There are no poor people in God's kingdom. And I don't know how heaven will be, but maybe a lot of poor people will be richer than a lot of rich people, if you know what I mean. And I don't know exactly how all that's going to work, where Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. I'm not going to attempt to explain that. But he said that. And so I would believe that probably there's just an unlimited amount of treasure you can lay up for heaven, no matter if you're a pauper or not. And I don't know, and that's what James is getting at here. And he said, but the rich in it he has made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. You know, there is no amount of money that will keep your life going. You're going to, if you light a patch of grass, it burns off and it's gone. In a way, that's how our life is. All of a sudden, all the riches are worthless, and they may or may not. I mean, depends on how you use them. They may or may not, they may actually make you poorer when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. And but all of a sudden, this whole thing is flip-flopped, and where the poor person can be a rich, rich person in the kingdom of heaven, and the rich person may or may not be, and one thing's sure, he's passing away, just like the grass. He can't buy wealth, he can't buy life, he can't buy anything. He can't even buy a treasure in heaven necessarily with his riches. No, maybe he could if he used them in God's kingdom. But he would probably use them in a way that, like the widow did, and not even know he used them, perhaps. I'm not even sure. But that's how it is. All of a sudden, this whole thing, the Christian life, is flip-flopped to where the poor can be the most rich person in the kingdom of heaven, and the rich is suddenly brought to the fact that, you know what, I'm going to pass away. I'm going to be like the grass that's dying. And all of a sudden, all I have, you're going to go away with nothing, just like you came. But the poor person, when he dies, is going to have everything. And the rich person can too. But I think it takes that concept there for, I think it takes that concept. All of a sudden, the rich person is faced with that concept that he really needs to grapple with. He says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." It's like the grass. You're going to wither. The flowers here in the spring are starting to really come out. But here in another month or two, the flowers are gone. We see the green stalks there, and then they get a little raggedy looking, and then after a while, they're gone. All right, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, this is the temptations. Oh, no, I'm not there yet. I was thinking of verse 14. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." I think this is talking about the previous verses. And I thought it was interesting the way the verses on the poor and the rich got intertwined in there. And I think they're there for a reason. He said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And this is why we need to endure temptation. We need to develop patience. We need to allow all these things to perfect us, because when it's all over, it's the crown of life. He said, "Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That's why it's so important that we endure temptations, is because after we endure, then there's the crown of life. Now we have these other verses, and this is what I was going to say, I believe, are the temptations that actually come from within us. These are the temptations, I believe, that come from within us. Now, this was a little, as I thought about it, a lot of the things that press in from outside create temptations within us, too. So I wasn't sure exactly where to go and all that. But I think this is actually talking about the temptations that come from within us. He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." We all know that we face temptations. We have temptations that come from within us. We have temptations that when we see the world around us, there's something, and I've often been mystified by this thing of how we could be so attracted to something that will burn, something that God will actually destroy, and including wickedness, all the glamour and whatever goes on in the world around us. I've often been mystified of why that holds an attraction to us. I guess Satan's way. I guess it does. I can't really explain it, because it doesn't make sense when you really process it. Is why am I so attracted and so tempted by things that God will destroy, and things that if I partake of, God will actually destroy me. And it's our fallen nature. We are bent to sin, and that needs to turn to a bent to God. When we give our lives to God, we need to bend our will to His and bend our wants and wishes to His. And that whenever we, and sometimes we saw people fall into this trap, well, if God made me this way, this is the way I have to be, I guess. But James refutes that. He says, "Let no man say when I am tempted." See, God is not evil. What's the first thing you think about God? Because holiness is one of them. God is not evil. So all of the things of the world that attract us are not of God. They're not of God at all. Everything you can, whether it's the possessions the world has, the immorality of the world, you name it. All of those things that are inside of Satan's realms are not of God. And sometimes people like to say, well, God made them. God made me. He made the way I am. He made me with these desires. And so I guess I can't help myself. God did not That's part of our fallen nature. God is holy. He is just. And he is not. That's the temptation of Satan that is coming around us. That's the temptation of our flesh coming from within us. And he explains it very well. We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust. My lust. Excuse me. My lust wants things of the world. It wants all of the wrong things. And so when we looked at that, that's how we're tempted. That's what tempts us. So we're drawn away by that. And somewhere in between that temptation and lust, if we allow it to continue, will turn into a sin. And I don't know where the line of grace is. God does. And we need to think seriously about that. So we actually take away these things in the temptation stage before they morph into, before they incubate and hatch into a sin. Human beings are capable of very awful things. And we see it down through time. You can name really bad ones like Hitler and some of them. So somehow this thing got so twisted to where it got worse and worse and worse. But one thing we have to understand is we're drawn away. Our flesh draws us away. We feed on it. It turns into a sin. And then what happens? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So instead of the verse up here where it says that if you endure temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, you have the opposite. You have someone who allows himself to be caught into this thing, and then it turns into death. There's no crown of life there. There's just death. Well, there's actually hell. Spiritual death, and there's actually hell. So we want to make sure that as we face the temptations, as we face things in life, that we're cutting this thing off at the temptation stage. We're not allowing it to incubate. We're not allowing it to turn into sins, because sin will eventually turn into death. It will turn into a horrible place in hell. All right. And I think the next verses go right along with it. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness." God's not here one day and here the next day. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's not going to turn away from us. He's not going to become weak. He's there, steadfast. And he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God wants us. I think this is actually talking about the new birth. Through the work of Christ, says he begat us that we should be a first fruits. God wants us to actually, I think what he's saying, he wants us to be what? God wants us through the work of Christ to be what he really intended man to be on earth. And we are here when we live in God's will, we're kind of like he has a display in almost that way. I know that sounds kind of prideful or whatever to say that. But when people really live out God's way, it's sort of like he has the fruit is there for the world to see. And also he wants something beyond this life also. When we are reconciled to him after death, we are in his presence. So I think it has a little bit of both. But we actually are, when we actually live out God's ways, we are kind of his fruit, his example here on the earth, is what it's kind of how I take that. He begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. All right. Maybe I'll go down. Maybe we'll go through the rest of the chapter here. I wasn't sure where to stop and start. I think my lesson actually stopped in the middle of the chapter. The next part talks about the tongue. And which one of us, and maybe we don't all have the same temptations or the same inclinations, however you want to say, which one of us do these verses, when we start to read them, we actually think about them like, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to speak." Sorry, that's how we are, aren't we? Let's turn that around. Let's read it right. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." How many times are you swift to hear and slow to speak? Well, everyone's different. Some people I know of, I could say, they probably are swift to hear and slow to speak. But some people I know of aren't that way, and myself included. But how many times do we... are we fast? We're fast to speak and slow to hear. And then it almost has the idea of being a... he says to be slow to wrath. It almost has the idea of people that are, that speak before they hear, are probably quick to wrath too. Probably they are. And none of this works. He says the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Our wrath never makes righteousness. It doesn't help, work the righteousness of God. James lays, I think he's just going through some simple warnings to us. Laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I actually didn't look up them words. But we lay aside all that's wicked. We lay aside, and I wish I'd have looked up this word. I thought I knew what it meant. Now I'm not sure if I want to give a description of it, given that. Maybe someone has it in their Bible here. And what does that word superfluity, what would that mean? And maybe we want to have a word picture of that word. Overflow of wickedness. Like the word super, I guess, would have a, I don't know word, what the other, or the other part would be. So it would be, instead of saying "and superfluity of naughtiness," it would say "and overflow of wickedness." And receive with meekness the engrafted word. I think what we can say is just, it's talking about filthiness. And sometimes you meet people, and why James would be talking to, I think he's talking to church members here, why he would use something that drastic to church members. But we lay aside all filthiness, and we lay aside all of the wickedness that would come out of our lives, and we receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Only the engrafted word, the thought of the engrafted word would mean something to me that's a part of you. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The thought here, and I guess I already read it. Maybe I could reread it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. We have so much, there's almost a, and we have to all be careful we don't get caught on this. But how many people do we, and maybe ourselves, how many times do we actually have a scriptural rationale for what we do? Think about that. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Could you actually open up the Bible and explain why you did what you did? Could we? Could you open up your Bible and explain it? That's actually what we need to be. And that's what he's saying. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if any be a hearer of the word, and I think he's talking about people that actually even know the word and don't do it. And we all know the description here. It's like a person looking in a mirror, and you know something's wrong, but you don't do anything about it. That's a little bit like you read your Bible, but it never really tells you how to live. The Bible never really changes what you do. It's like you've looked in the mirror, and you might as well not have a mirror in your house because you're not going to pay any attention to it anyways. And so many times we get caught. Sometimes I think in this one, we look at the Bible, it's sort of a devotional guide. It sort of tells us about God. We look at it and we gain inspiration. But do we actually look at the Bible, and when it says, this is what we should do and this is how we should live, do we actually look at it and then we do it? That's what we do. And it's going to develop a rationale for our lives, that when we do things, there's a rationale for why we do it. And we like to keep this alive when it comes to our church standards or whatever. There's really no benefit to obeying the church standard, but do you actually understand why the church standard is wrote? Have you ever read the verses? Have you ever thought through why we have a standard on anything from dress to whatever? Have you ever gone back through? And what we're really trying to get is that the Bible says we should look like this. And so we have a group of people who really wanted to look like the Bible. And so they said, you know what, let's look like this. And so they wrote it down, and that's how we ended up there. And that's the way it really needs to work. That's called being a doer of the word. And I don't know how we keep that for the next generation. I'm not sure. Sometimes it seems a puzzle, is how do we help the next generation understand the reason we do what we do is the Bible says this, and we were trying to come up with a uniform practice. And if we're not doing it that way, then we're like looking in the mirror with dirty faces and not doing anything about it. We're not doing the word. We're just hearing it, but we're not doing it. And he talks about, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, which I believe is the scriptures, and actually at the time this was wrote, it was probably primarily the Old Testament, and he calls it a law of liberty. Think about that. When we look into the scriptures, and we look at them, and we become a doer of the scriptures, we're going to be blessed. And you can look at this all around. Where has society gotten by stopping, by no longer obeying the scriptures? Where has society gotten? And I don't want to blame all of the prison sentences on that, but a lot of them are because of that. Is people did not raise their families according to the scriptures. And I know not all of them are that way. But by and large, the product that we see in the world today is because people quit doing the scriptures. And by and large, that's why they're there. And that's where we're going to end up at if we stop doing the scriptures. We need to be a doer of the word. We open up the word, we see what it says, and we do it. That's how it works. And we're going to be blessed in that. We actually will have faithful grandchildren, I believe. I believe we will. I don't have any yet, but I have faith we will. We'll have faithful people. All right. Here's some other verses. If any that sometimes catch us a little sideways. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Eventually, there is a correlation between what we say and our religion. And a person that doesn't control his tongue deceives his own heart, because his religion really is vain. The things that he professes are vain. The things that he thinks he is are vain, and you can tell by the things that come out. And then we have a limitless test on the true Christian life. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So here we have a little snapshot of pure religion. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And this is something Christians should always be known for, is taking care of the helpless around us. And there's something else they should always be known for too, just like that, is that this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'm not sure what all that entails, except it entails everything about us nearly. As part of a pure religion is to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I think it takes a wise Christian to actually understand what the world is. You need to understand what the world is before you can keep yourself unspotted. And I think if you really follow Christ and you really do the things that are in the scriptures, you'll soon start to understand. And when we understand some concepts of everything is going to fade away. All of these things are going to disappear just like the grass. And at the end of life, there's either a crown of life or there's death, eternal death. I think it'll help us to make some wise decisions there and make some, because the world is everything that's going to be burned. And the things of God are not going to be burned. The things that we do for God will be eternal.